God, you are such a good God. You are so holy and so perfect and so... You take our breath away, God. We are standing here, we're worshiping you, we're singing out songs, but we recognize that we're so unworthy of you. We recognize that what we have to offer you is so small compared to all that you are. But Lord, we pray that you would accept our worship to you, that we would, with our whole heart, be honoring you, be focused on you. As we continue to worship you in prayer and in looking and listening to your word, Lord, may we see you fresh and anew. Lord, help us to follow Jesus and to look like him more and more each and every day. We thank you for all that you've done, all that you are doing. Would you continue to work in us? Would you continue to grow us more and more into the likeness of your Son? It's in his mighty name we pray. Amen. Good morning. Good morning. Thank you. It is one of those mornings, isn't it? Right? Well, they don't make things how they used to, do they? It used to be that you could buy a refrigerator or a toaster and you could expect it to last decades. My in-laws have a vacuum that has lasted decades. It seems as though people make things nowadays to throw away, to recycle after just a couple years. But if you look at an antique store or someone's house, maybe, you can find things that were built to last. And not only are they built to last, but they have great beauty in them, right? Back in 1626, there was a boat that was began construction on. This actually wasn't a boat, it was a ship. And it wasn't just a ship, it was a mighty warship. And it took 2 years to build this huge warship. And actually probably could have been completed earlier, construction could have been completed earlier, but the king of the time and many of his counselors, they wanted this warship to not just be big, not just to be imposing, but they wanted it to be beautiful. And so they had craftsmen from all over the world come and design the most intricate details on this mighty warship. In 1628, the Vasa, the Swedish warship, was completed. And when it was completed, it was the largest, heaviest, grandest, most beautiful and ornate warship that had ever been created. In August, it was in the harbor and it set sail for its maiden voyage. And it sailed on that voyage, it sailed 1,400 yards. It sunk. What a testament to human hubris. What a testament to all the toil, the work that these craftsmen had spent. The king of Sweden thought this will be a triumph for my nation. And it didn't make it out of the harbor. In 1988, this ship was actually brought out of the harbor and placed on a dry area, right? That's what you typically do. And this ship had a building created around it, a museum. And actually, back in 2019, if it's there, might be there, maybe. We got to see it. There it is. It's beautiful. It's grand. We can actually, you could go into small little, little gangways and you could look and you could see the craftsmen. They really, every small, tiny detail of this huge, grand ship was thought of. But it didn't make it out of the harbor. You can see 4-month-old Eli. He was very, very enthused by the trip. Why do I bring this up? Well, how would you like it if all of your failures, and think about your biggest failure, because this is a big failure, right? Think about what would you feel if your biggest, grandest failure, the thing that you worked so hard on, the thing that you thought would put you above and beyond anyone else, if everyone looked at that failure and made a museum to your failure, and if 35 million people in the last couple decades went and visited your grandest failure. Thankfully, for most of us, that's not a reality. For most of us, our biggest failures won't be on display for the world to see, but our biggest failures are definitely on display for us to see. They're definitely on display for God to see. I really enjoyed visiting this ship in Stockholm because for me, as I remember walking through and looking at the ship and exploring all the detail there, I was reminded that there are consequences when we trust in ourselves. There are consequences when we think that we have created something so grand, so big, it can't fail. There are consequences when we rely on ourselves instead of trusting in our good and awesome God. Today we're going to be in Genesis, and we're picking up our series in Genesis. We're going to be in Genesis 25 through 27, and you say, wow, Josh, last week you covered a verse and a half, and now you're covering two chapters. Yes, because we're actually going to trace a story of a family. So if you go to Genesis chapter 25, we're going to really be picking up on the story of Isaac and his kids. If you remember from a few months ago when we were tracing the story of Abraham, God told Abraham, he made a promise, a covenant with Abraham. He said, I will give you this land and I'll give you descendants. And it was so incredible that God would make such a promise, such a covenant, such a commitment, because the Bible tells us that Abraham did nothing to earn such a promise. Abraham did nothing to earn such an awesome covenant relationship with God. There was nothing that he had to offer. God just simply chose him. God just simply chose him to use him to bless the world. And that's what he tells Abraham. He says, by your descendants, the world will be blessed. The only problem was there was no son. Abraham and Sarah, they were old in age. And God said, don't worry, I'm God. And we saw Abraham's fickleness. We saw Abraham's faithlessness. We've also seen Abraham's faithfulness. And through it all, we've seen God's uncomparable faithfulness. God's uncomparable commitment to his promise. And Isaac, the child of the promise, was born. And we see that in their old age, they were able to have Isaac. And Isaac, once they have him, right, their son is born, God says this incredible thing. He says, okay, Abraham, I want you to go and offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And Abraham, his faith is tested. He's worrying about, well, wait a minute. It has to pass through his mind. God, you said that you're going to give me descendants. You said that these descendants were come from Isaac. He is a teenager. He hasn't married. How is it that I'm going to have descendants from a dead son? But he trusted in God. He had faith, and he utters to his son, the Lord will provide a sacrifice of his own. The Lord will provide. And so they go up there, and then we start to pick up the story of Isaac. Think about this young man, this teenager, who willingly goes up the mountain with his dad, who's looking behind his shoulder and saying, where's the ram? Where's the lamb? He willingly goes up the mountain, and then, get this, he willingly gets himself on the altar. That had to be strange, right? We see glimmers of Isaac's faithfulness there. We see God spare him. He provides a ram. And then we continue on with Isaac's story. And we read that Isaac is, by and large, a faithful man. By and large, he trusts in God. Here, we see that Isaac has a wife named Rebekah. And there's a problem, much like his problem, Abraham and Sarah's problem. The problem with Isaac and Rebekah is they don't have kids. So how is God to fulfill his promise that they don't have kids? So Isaac prays to the Lord, and the Lord opens Rebekah's womb. And there's two kids that are born. There's twins. And in the midst of that, they are at war within their mother's womb. And we'll pick up on Jacob and Esau in a few minutes here. But first, if you went to chapter 25, now go to chapter 26. Because before we talk about the kids, we got to talk about the dad. And here we see Isaac display a lack of trust in God and an incredible trust in himself that is, it's mind-boggling. It's head-scratching. It makes the fiasco with the big ship look like nothing. So here in chapter 26, we see that there's a famine in the land. And we see that God tells Isaac, don't go to Egypt like your dad did. Instead, stay within the promised land. And he does. He listens to God's voice. He stays within the confines of the promised land. And then God says this. In verse 4, he reiterates his promise to Abraham. And he reiterates this promise and says, not only was this Abraham's promise, this is your promise. This is my commitment to you. This is my covenant with you, Isaac. Verse 4, he says this, I will multiply your offsprings as the stars of heaven. I will give you your offsprings all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my law. What an awesome promise. If you had that kind of promise from God, if you had that kind of backing from God, you would think that there would be nothing that could stand in your way. You would think that you would be strutting around saying, wow, there's not going to be anything that can touch me. Nothing can bring me down. However, that's not how the story goes. If we look at verse 6, it says that Isaac settled in Gur, still within the promised land there. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister. For he feared to say, my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah. If this sounds familiar, it's because it is. If we go back and we look at Abraham's life, Isaac's dad, we see that twice Abraham lied in this way as well. Twice, Abraham actively tried to deceive and actively showed a lack of faith. First, with the Pharaoh in Egypt, and the second time, in Gur, with Abimelech. And here, in chapter 26, we run into another Abimelech. It's most likely not the same man. It might be, but it's most likely not the same man. But it is striking that here, the son makes the same exact mistake, displays the same exact lack of faith as the father. Right after God had reiterated his promise. That's head scratching, but hold on a second. How many times have we done that? How many times have we trusted in ourselves where we are confronted by God's promises? We're confronted by who God is. We read in his word his love for us. We read in his word that if we believe in Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. We understand and know God's word, and then we close it. We move on with our life, and what do? We go about acting as though the only person we need to trust is ourselves. We go about acting as though the best way to live this life is by our conventional wisdom, is by the things that we can control. And so instead of trusting God in the face of God's promise to him, instead of taking a moment and saying, wait a minute, I shouldn't be fearful. My wife is beautiful, and these men, they are asking about her. I shouldn't be fearful to tell the truth. I shouldn't be fearful to not deceive them. I should just simply say, yeah, that's my wife, and we are children of the promise, and God has us. And so if you mess with us, the God of all the universe, he's going to have a problem with that. Because the God of all the universe said he's going to do something special with us. The God of all the universe says that he's going to multiply our offspring more than the stars of the heaven. The God of all the universe, he made a covenant with my dad, and he made a covenant with me. And so if you're messing with me, you're messing with the God of the universe. I feel like that would have been an appropriate response, right? Instead, Isaac displays an incredible lack of faith. He trusts in himself. He schemes. He says, she's my sister. We can keep reading, and we get to verse 8. And it says this, when he had been there a long time, he's kept up this charade for a long time. He has trusted in himself a long time. This idea that he has, that he could deceive the people, that he could deceive Abimelech, that he could do things on his own strength, in his own power, it's been a long time. Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of the window and saw Isaac laughing. The word there is a little bit more loaded than just simply ha-ha. Laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she's my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? What is this you have done to us?" How sad is it when the people of the world, when pagans, when people who don't know or trust in God can look at people that know and trust in God and can look at them and say, "What are you doing?" How sad is that? What kind of distorted witness is that? Unfortunately, it's not an old problem, but it's a continuing problem. Unfortunately, the people of God have this tendency to trust in themselves rather than the God that they follow. And when they do that, oh man, what a yucky taste we leave in people's mouth, right? And so we see that Isaac's fear led to him doubting in God's faithfulness. And that lack of trust in God, that fear that led to doubt, it caused him to sin. And sin in a grievous, horrible way. In such a way that not only is he denying God's power, not only is he deceiving, but he's also just leaving a horrible witness. Just leaving a horrible taste in people's mouths. What an opportunity he has missed. He could have shown the people how good and awesome and how powerful his God is. He could have talked about his God, but instead, he was fearful. And that fear led to him doubting God's faithfulness, doubting God's promise, doubting God's character. And he sinned. But it's not just Abraham that had the trouble there. It's not just Isaac that had the trouble there. It's also Esau and Jacob. This is a family affair. If we go back a chapter to chapter 25, we see that in the midst of this turmoil, as Rebekah is pregnant, there's turmoil in her womb. Jacob and Esau are literally fighting, and God, he speaks to Rebekah as well as Isaac. Isaac would have known what God is saying here. It's not some mystic secret that only Rebekah gets. It's Isaac and Rebekah that are in on this together. And God says, there's two nations within your womb, and these nations, they're gonna have strife, and the younger will lord over the older. In fact, the older will serve the younger. And then they're born. And Esau comes out, and he's hairy. He's red and hairy. He's a hunter from birth, really. Esau comes out, and then, it's just kind of amazing, because then Jacob, he grabs Esau's heel on the way out. And so Esau, I kind of imagine they're, pulling Esau out, and they're like, he's stuck, right? He's got another hand on his ankle. Oh, wait, no, that's the twin. So Esau comes out. He's the firstborn. Jacob comes out. And Jacob picks up this nickname, heel grabber, that also would be closely in the Hebrew identified with deceiver. And it's interesting that would be what happens here, because it's just a hint at God's sovereignty, at God's omniscience in the midst of all this. God tells Isaac and Rebekah, he says, the older will serve the younger. And this is something that would have been in their minds. They would have understood that God had a plan and a purpose for their kids, and God had an ordained way that things would work out. But, unfortunately, Isaac and Rebekah, they start to do something that no parent should do, and they begin to play favorites. Esau is Isaac's favorite. Jacob is Rebekah's favorite. And this favoritism, it just eats away at the family. There is division, there's strife, there's this discord that takes place. And you gotta know that these twins, these brothers, they're feeling it. From birth, they gotta feel Jacob loves Esau and Isaac loves Esau and Rebekah loves Jacob. They gotta feel that, they gotta know that, they gotta pick up on that. And that's not healthy for a family. And it's so not healthy because then we get to chapter 25 at the very end. And there's this really weird, interesting thing that takes place. Verse 29, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of the red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore, his name is called Edom. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Like, what siblings here, right? Hey, I'm hungry. Okay, give me the most important thing in your life. Right? Sell me your birthright now. It seems as though that this is not the first time that Jacob has maybe inquired of this. It doesn't seem like this is just coming out of the blue. Verse 32, Esau said, I am about to die. Of what use is the birthright to me? In the book of Hebrews, we get some little commentary on this. And in the book of Hebrews, the commentary that God gives us on all of this interaction is that Esau, he's a worldly man. He's not concerned with spiritual things. He's not concerned with the spiritual nature of who this family is in relation to God. He doesn't care about special things like birthrights and blessings. He's only focused on what he can see. He's only focused on the next step. He's only focused on, we can say, trusting in himself. He's a skilled hunter. There's nothing that he can do that he can't do. He's able to manipulate life to fit him. And so Esau, not caring about spiritual things, Esau fully invested and only trusting in himself, when Jacob, his brother, says, sell me this birthright, Esau, he despises his birthright. That's the language that we get in Hebrews. He despises his birthright. Verse 32, swear to me now, Jacob said. He swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose away. Thus Esau despised his birthright. There's a couple things here that we need to note, because there's no heroes of this story right now. There are only villains. We have the villain of Esau despising his birthright, not trusting in God, trusting in himself, not being concerned about spiritual things. We have the villain of Jacob. What brother would say, I'm going to let you die, I'm going to let you starve, unless you sell your birthright to me? This is typical Jacob. He is scheming. He is working He's working it. I don't know what the word is I was looking for. He's working it. He is doing things that are ungodly. And all of this happens. Esau's lack of care of spiritual things, his trust in himself, Jacob's trust in himself that he could scheme his way to the birthright. All of this happens because Isaac played favorites. Because Isaac made it so that it was still set up that Esau would get the birthright. And that's just a glimpse. This whole saga picks up in chapter 27. Where at the end of his life, Isaac, he still holds Esau as the favorite. At the end of his life, even though he knows that God has ordered things a specific way, he still intends to give the covenant blessing to his oldest, Esau. Instead of doing things God's way, he trusts in himself, and that leads to his sin and the sin of his kids as well. Verse 1 of chapter 27, when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called his son Esau, the older son. There's a distinction made. Remember, he's the older son. We're supposed to think back to chapter 25 when God said the older will serve the younger. He called Esau his older son and said to him, my son, he answered, here I am. He said, behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out and prepare to the field and hunt game for me. And prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. Isaac has really kind of lost his way in the midst of this. He's old. He doesn't know when he will die. And instead of gathering the whole family together and saying, this division that we've created, these rifts that we've created, let's mend them. Jacob, Esau, you're supposed to love one another. Rebecca, this whole favoritism thing that we've done, it's wrong. And God, remember that thing that God said before they were born, that the older would serve the younger? Yeah, we ought to do something about that. Instead of all that, Isaac says, I'm going to think about me. I'm going to think about what I want. And I really like the wild game that my son, my favorite son, can make. So I'm going to call him to make a meal for me. And I'm going to eat. I'm going to have a little feast all to myself because I'm only concerned about myself. Verse 5. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, bring game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Obey what I'm telling you, not what God is telling you. Obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two young goats, so that I may prepare them for a delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies. But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him, and bring a curse upon myself, and not a blessing. His mother said to him, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me. Oh, man. What a dysfunctional family. So Rebekah says, I have this plan. And apparently she's a really good cook because she can make the lambs taste like wild game. She says, I have this plan. We're going to take these lambs and we're going to kill them. I'm going to prepare the meal. You go in and pretend to be Esau. He can't really see. You just go in and you pretend to be Esau. And Jacob, you would think he would say, okay, Mom, doesn't this sound a little off? Mom, this kind of feels deceitful. This kind of feels like maybe we shouldn't do this. This kind of feels like the covenant God of the universe might look on this and say, ugh, yuck. That's sinful. But instead, what does Jacob say? What if I get caught? He's only concerned about if he gets caught. What if I got caught? I don't want to get caught and get a curse instead of a blessing. Rebekah says, don't worry about it. Leave that to me. If you get, your curse will be upon me. So he went, verse 14, so he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared a delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her at the house, and put them on Jacob, the younger son. Okay, you're going to smell like Esau. Verse 16, and the skins of the young goats, Esau had to be really hairy, right? Really hairy guy, because she takes the skins of these goats and puts them on Jacob just in case Isaac feels his arms. They've thought of everything. Here's the thing. Sin leads to more sin. You get that? Verse 18, so he went in to his father and said, my father, and he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Isaac, he says, this doesn't sound quite like Esau. Who are you? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau. Lie, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat my game that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? He answered, because the Lord your God granted me success. I would not want to be standing by him right there because I would be afraid of the lightning coming down, right? This is as close to using the Lord's name in vain as possible, right? If not fully using the Lord's name in vain. Jacob says, I'm lying. And part of my lie is to say that God enabled me. Ooh, that's no good. That's a big bad thing. Verse 21, then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and who felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, are you really my son Esau? He answered, I am. Again, another lie. Then he said, bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near to him and he ate and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him. In the midst of all this, as I read this, I recognize that Jacob is this great deceiver. Jacob and Rebekah have schemed against Isaac. We see family turmoil. They certainly need family counseling. And in the midst of this, we see Jacob trusting in himself, trusting in his mom, trusting in everything except for God, and that this trust in himself leads to sin. But we also see Isaac and his great sin. Because in the midst of this, his mind is working. He's saying, the voice sounds like Jacob, not Esau. That should have been a reminder of God's promise, God's way before they were born. That should have been a reminder to him that the older will serve the younger. But he continues on, and he's determined to bless Esau, not Jacob. He's determined to do things his own way, not God's way. And he's confronted again and again and again. And each time that Jacob sins, Isaac sins. Because he runs farther away from what God has ordered, from what God has ordained, what God has planned. And he says, I'm going to trust in my own self. I'm not going to trust in God's way. I want to bless Esau. And in the midst of it, Jacob continues to sin. He continues to lie and scheme. And there are great consequences to this. As you would imagine, Jacob leaves after he's had this blessing, and Esau comes in. And there we see Esau and Isaac realize that they've been duped. Esau is mad. So mad, he says, I'm going to kill my brother. Isaac, he's a little bit more reflectionary. He recognizes what he's done wrong. He recognizes that all of this is essentially his fault because he has trusted in himself rather than trusting in God. And the consequences, the fallout of all this family drama is huge. Esau says, I'm going to kill my brother. Rebekah overhears that. And so she takes Jacob and says, you got to get out of here. Her beloved son, who she loved so much, who was her favorite, Rebekah sends away. And you know what? She never sees him again. Jacob never gets to see his loving mom again. Rebekah never gets to see her favorite son again. Isaac, finally realizing his mistake, finally realizing that he's trusting himself rather than God, he also gives Jacob the blessing to go away to find a wife. And he's away for many years, hiding from his brother, ashamed of what he's done. Here's the thing. When we sin, it has great consequences. It destroys our relationship with others, and it destroys our relationship with God. And so we see Jacob on the run, and we'll pick up his story in future weeks. We're going to see how his life, he's constantly dealing with the consequences of his sin. He's always dealing with the consequences of trusting in himself rather than trusting in God. But you need to know this. If you trust in yourself, you're sinning. And that sinning is going to lead to more sin. And that more sin is going to lead to more sin. And sin can only lead to death and destruction. God is calling each and every one of us to live for him. God is calling each and every one of us to look less like ourselves and more like Jesus. He is wanting and ready to transform us into the image of his son. But so often we fight that. So often we try to go our own way. We trust in ourselves rather than trusting in the good and awesome God. You have a catastrophe happen. You have a bad situation happen. You lose your job or a relationship goes south or something horrible happens and it rocks your world. What's your first response? Is it to trust in yourself or is it to go to your knees and say, Lord, I need you? What's your first response when something hits you and blindsides you? Is your first response to say, well, I prepared for this my whole life. I can do it. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and I'm going to go full steam ahead. You'll probably only make it 1,400 yards because you're probably going to sink. Because when you trust in yourself, you sink. When you trust in him, you get to see him succeed. When you trust in him, you get to stand back and say, wow, my God is God. There's nothing he can't do. I'm perfectly safe within his will. But the moment I stride out of his will, I'm opening myself up to sin and its consequences. Let's not trust in ourselves. Let's trust in our awesome God. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love and care for us. We thank you for this example you've given us in your word, that you have preserved your promise, that you have remained committed to your covenants. And Lord, let us see this cautionary tale of family destruction, relationship with you destruction. And instead, Lord, let us turn to you. Let us trust in you and you alone. Let us forget even the idea of trusting in ourselves. Let's watch you succeed. And it's in your mighty name we pray. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next week.